Right. Well, we're going to turn again to Revelation 4. Let's turn and read. I'm going to read the whole chapter this evening. There are a number of great things we can learn about this chapter. I've spent some time in it and on other occasions, but I'm going to try and give an overview of it this evening rather than go into great detail. If I say struggled with this, perhaps that's a bit unfair, but I've worked at this quite a lot today, restructuring and just making sure that I've got the grip of it. So I hope that this will be helpful and profitable and useful to you. So Revelation chapter 4, we'll read the whole chapter. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had the face of a man, like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Well, that is a tremendous chapter, and it actually gives us a lot of insight into the nature and character of God. But let's just, as I say, give something of an overview of it this evening. As we've seen, Revelation is a book of symbols and signs, and the use of numbers are here sometimes, as we say, for statistics, but sometimes as symbolic. For those of us who are old enough, I think I may have mentioned this the other week, for those of us who are old enough to remember four-star petrol, the four stars, of course, didn't mean that there were stars in the petrol. It was a symbol for the type of petrol. Or we talk sometimes about, well, maybe we don't, but certainly in the army and in military situations, they'll talk about 1,200 hours. Well, 1,200 hours doesn't actually mean 1,200 hours, does it? It means midday. Three-in-one oil. Well, there may be something about that, but that. Or Formula One cars. The one doesn't necessarily mean, well, it may be the best, it may be the first, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. The numbers are used as symbols. They're part of the advertising or whatever. So as we come to the book of Revelation, we need to remember that. We must beware not to push the symbolism too far, but remember that some of these things are symbolic in their understanding. Now, as we come to apocalyptic literature, we're coming to that a little bit in Ezekiel, or we will be in a week or two's time on Sunday mornings as we come to the last part of Ezekiel. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Interpret Scripture with Scripture. Now, some people, of course, say, well, that's just a circular argument. Well, yes, it is. But it is a reminder that our authority rests in this book. And that's where we stand. We believe that this book is God's word to us, that this is by direct revelation of God. and that we would not know about God if God did not reveal himself to us. Now, it's important to make that point for something I'm going to say in just a minute or two. So we come to the Bible with, we may say, with our presuppositions about the authority of this book. Now, of course, everybody, even those who say they've got no presuppositions, actually have presuppositions. Because to say you have no presuppositions is already to take a position. Now, forgive me, I'm not going to go into the philosophy of that, because I'm not here to give a philosophy lecture. But that is the case in point, as I think you know. So we come to the Bible, with the presupposition that this is God's sovereign word to us, that God has revealed his truth to us. And so as we come particularly to this chapter, and as we begin to open up the rest of the book, having looked at the letters to the seven churches, as we begin to open up the rest of the book, we begin to view the glorious pageant of the revelation of God's truth throughout history, a display of God's power and of God's grace. And there is a sense, particularly in these earlier chapters, when we need, as it were, to stand back, as it were, and take in the great panorama and rejoice in the greatness of God and his glory, that he is our God, and if we are his people, we share in that glory. And that's a very wonderful and a profound and a good thing. He is gloriously unfathomable. But what we know of him is what he has revealed to us. And this book of Revelation is meant to be an encouragement to us. It's not a puzzle book. It's not a kind of look for the clue detective story. As some people come to it with that kind of attitude. Spot the meaning, look for the clue. Rather, as chapter 1 verse 3 says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are in it, for the time is near. Take to heart, listen to what God is saying. Now, John's word pictures here are incredibly graphic. And I know video cameras weren't around in John's day, but if he had a video camera, it's almost as though he's going around and he's giving us video clips, as it were. He's giving us insights, and here's this, and then here's this. And then he moves around and he takes it from another angle and from another angle. And we begin to get an overall picture of what he is saying. Of course, words don't fully give us everything, but they give us an insight and an understanding. And he uses these words to describe these scenes with a kind of reverent awe. Chapter 4 gives us his first impression, as it were, as he goes through the door into heaven. We'll talk about the door in a minute. When we get to chapter 7... in a sense, his angle, his view has changed. He's still, in a sense, describing the same scene. But in a sense, he's gone in and he's gone round and he's looking at it now from another vantage point. And he's describing the glory in a different way, or not in a different way, but from a different angle, from a different aspect. It's the same glory, it's the same great vision of the throne of God. But of course, by the time you get to 7, he begins chapter 7, he's seeing the people surrounding the throne. So he's seeing the context of the throne in its wider context. In a sense, if you look through a doorway, you don't maybe see everything. But when you go in and when you get there, you see more. And so this develops in this way. And yet he's not a disinterested spectator. And I use the word disinterested deliberately. I hope you know the difference between disinterested and uninterested. I know it's very confused these days, and in fact, I checked this up on the web. In the Oxford English Dictionary says regarding the usage, nowhere are the battle lines more deeply drawn in the usage question than over the difference between disinterested and uninterested. And they say today the incorrect use of disinterested is widespread. Around a quarter of citations in the Oxford English corpus for disinterested are wrong, for the wrong set, what people have said, but they've used it in the wrong way. Disinterested doesn't mean that you're not interested. It means that you view something as an impartial observer. So, for example, the Oxford English Dictionary, a banker is under an obligation to give disinterested advice. Or the Cambridge English Dictionary, a disinterested observer gives judgment, gives a piece of disinterested advice. In other words, the person is not involved personally. They may be very interested. A judge has to be disinterested in that sense. He has to be very interested in the case, but he's not involved in it. If he was, he wouldn't be allowed to be judge. You understand? So that's the meaning. Well, John is not like that. That's the point. John is not just interested, as it were, as an observer, as an outside observer. He is intimately involved in this. He is drawn into this great vision, so that he becomes involved with it, personally involved. This revelation unfolds to him, and he hears the voice calling to him. Verse 2, and immediately he was in the Spirit. So here is a man who is ready, who is spiritually aware. That's why I wanted to describe the difference between disinterest and interest. He is spiritually aware. He's not a disinterested observer. He's involved. He's spiritually sensitive. He is especially conscious of the Spirit's presence. So let's look at this under, I'm going to rattle through a number of headings. Firstly, here are the heavens opened. John sees a door set open, verse 1, standing open. It is set open. It's already open. It wasn't opened for him. It was already open. That's amazing, isn't it? The way into the presence of the Almighty Lord God is open. We can come. The old children's chorus. There's a door that is open that you may come in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. There is a way opened, standing open. And those who come by faith to Christ can come openly and readily. And whenever we read about the heavens being opened in Scripture, it is always because God is about to reveal something of his glory to men and women. That's an amazing thing. I checked up today, I looked at a number of these things to consider these things. Things that would otherwise not be known. If God didn't tell us, we wouldn't know them. But we can know them because God has revealed himself to us. That's an amazing thing. Takes back to what I was just saying a little bit earlier when we come to the Bible with our presuppositions. God reveals himself to mankind. Our God is the self-revealing God. And without this, we wouldn't know anything about him at all. So let me just, as it were, just throw a few references out for you to think about. Zophar advised this, Job of this in Job chapter 11 and verses 7 to 8. Can you by searching search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heaven. What can you do? They're deeper than hell. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. And what Zophar is saying is you can't find out God by your own wit and wisdom. And he's right. Much of what Job's friends says is right. It's their conclusions that are wrong. But their statements are right. He's saying there, we can't know God by simply our own searching. Isaiah 40, verse 28. His understanding is unsearchable. So whenever the heavens are opened, God reveals his truth to his people. You remember, back in the Old Testament, Jacob runs away from home and he lies down to sleep. And the heavens open and he sees the angels of God ascending and descending on the ladder. And God speaks to him. God reveals to Jacob something he didn't know about God. And he reveals something to us. He gives us something of his glory. Ezekiel by the river Kibar, we saw that in Ezekiel 1. God comes and reveals himself to Ezekiel. And Ezekiel becomes the man he is as a result. Yes, is that right? I think that is right. It is so. As a result of the wonder of the vision that he saw, he understands more of God. He enters into the things of God. To Nathanael, remember our Lord comes to Nathanael in John chapter 1 and verse 52. Hereafter you will see the heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus Christ is revealing something about himself to Nathanael and to the disciples. Or at our Lord's baptism, when the heavens were opened and God the Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and the Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove. Not that the Lord Jesus didn't have divine spirit within him. Don't fall into the error, the heresy of saying that he was a mere man until the time of his baptism and then God's spirit came upon him. I'm sure you wouldn't say that, but there are people who say that. That's heresy. But there is a picture at the baptism, or a demonstration, picture's not the right word, a demonstration of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as our Lord Jesus Christ is baptized. Or when Stephen comes to die, and what does he see? He sees the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God. The heavens were opened to receive him back to himself. What a wonderful picture of the death of a Christian. When we will find revealed to us on that day greater glories of God than we've ever known before. And we won't know everything about God. We won't become like God. In one sense we will, but in another sense we won't. We'll never become fully like God. But we become holy and pure in that wonderful sense as we're received into his presence. Or in Acts chapter 10, when Peter is on the roof of the house and he sees the vision of the sheet let down, and God again reveals something of his truth to Peter, and Peter has to come to understand that he is to go with these Gentiles and he's to take the gospel to them. And the gospel of God's grace, so prophesied in the Old Testament, is an all-embracing gospel, not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. And to John here in Revelation 4, as God reveals himself to John and to us through John. And then the last occasion, as far as I'm aware, is Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. "Now I saw the heaven opened," and who does he see? He sees the faithful and true, the one who is the word of God, the one who has on his name, on his robe and on his thigh written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the final glorious revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory and majesty. Well, that's the coming, that's the opening of heaven, the opening of the heavens. And John sees here through the open door to the throne of heaven. So that leads me on to the second thing, the throne. We have a great vision of the throne here in verses 3 to 6. And John's response is one of reverent awe. Now, John's readers knew all about thrones. They knew about the throne of Caesar. That was a place of persecution and fear. Caesar with his despotic rule and power. And by the time that John writes, they're beginning to be very fearful of the Caesar who was in power at the time, and wondering what would happen. And John is the last of the apostles. All the others have died, and things are getting very hard for the believers. They knew all about thrones, but here is a throne above all thrones. Here is a place of great beauty. Here is a place of power, of purity, of holiness. It was awe-inspiring so much that you tremble. Verse 5 speaks of judgments, lightnings and thunderings and voices and lamps of fire, full of fear. Hebrews reminds us of that, doesn't it? Don't we see in chapter 12 and verse 18, "You have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" Now we've come to Mount Zion, but that's the context, isn't it? And have we lost something of the fear of God, and the fear of terror, but the fear of awe and reverence? This was awe-inspiring. Yet, thirdly, here is the rainbow. Verse 3, "There was a rainbow round about the throne in appearance like an emerald." The rainbow, what does the rainbow do? It signifies that the storm has passed, that the wrath has gone, that the judgment is finished. And so the sun, S-U-N, of God's righteousness shines through the clouds of judgment. And the rainbow, the sign of God's covenant with his people, covenant with Noah, covenant to mankind. The great covenant between God and mankind, yes, but also the greater covenant between God the Father and God the Son to save his own people, to save his elect. And that leads us on, fourthly, to the elders. The elders, verse 4, the elders, the 24 thrones, and on the thrones the 24 elders sitting, signifying the 12 patriarchs of the old and the 12 apostles of the new, representing the whole church of God throughout Old and New Testament. The heavens open, the throne, the rainbow, the elders. Fifthly, the cherubim, verses 6 to 8. Now, I know the word cherubim is not used there, but the description we have and the fact that they have six wings is paralleled by the words in Ezekiel and other places in the scriptures. These four living creatures, who were in a sense of the very essence of life, of creation, perfect created beings, but perfect in God's sight, pure beings, ever present before the throne of God, always praising, always worshipping, guarding the holy things of God. These cherubim, we've seen them, haven't we, in Ezekiel chapter 1. I won't go back and deal with that now. Cherubim, cherubs. Cherubs are not chubby babies. They're strong, all-powerful, utterly holy beings. One cherub guarded the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword. And they guarded the law of God over the mercy seat. And God spoke to Moses from the throne, sitting between the cherubim. Psalm 18 verse 10 tells us that the Lord rides upon the cherubim. Ezekiel 1:25-28 describe the cherubim that Ezekiel sees. We saw that, didn't we, when we were looking at that. A voice from above the firmament. There was the throne, and there they were around the throne. The cherubim around him. And also, of course, the seraphim described in Isaiah 6, these holy beings that surround the throne of God. And their constant cry is the cry of eternity, the reality of eternity and the holiness of the eternal God. Verse 8, the four living creatures, full of eyes within and around, saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That's why I wanted to sing that hymn this evening. The Lord Jehovah reigns. His throne is built on high. The garments he assumes are light and majesty. And so on. Amazing words that remind us of these things. So great is this throne and the one who sat upon it, that even these all holy unsullied beings, pure and spotless, bow down in reverence and humility and awe. They veil their faces in the presence of God, and yet they are ever ready on hand to do his will and purposes. Now, my friends, they've never been redeemed. They are pure from the beginning. How much more should we be those who want to do the will of God? Not because we are pure, but because we've been made pure by the blood of Christ at such tremendous cost, redeemed from sin and corruption. What an incentive to live for him. This eternal God who rules over all, whose wisdom and glory and eternity echoes and re-echoes through this vision. He who is without beginning and without end, the end of verse 8, who was and is to come. And yet we live in a world where evil is rampant, isn't it? And seems all-powerful. Goodness is discredited, and it seems often all too weak. But material appearances are often deceptive, my friends, because the wisdom of God will bring all things finally under his control and to their grand and final conclusion. Now, that should be a great stimulus to us and encourage our faith. The heavens opened, the throne, the rainbow, the elders, the cherubim. Sixthly, the sovereign Lord. The sovereign Lord. And what we have described here is something, some little insight into God's divine rule and predestination. Now, I hope you believe in God's predestinating grace. Some people find that a dreadful thing. But God's predestinating grace is the means by which God designs to bring the greatest good and the highest glory to all his creatures. We need to remember that. What a privilege it is to be worshipping the God who predestines all things for the greatest good and highest glory of his creation. Some have charged this as a decree of destruction. They call it an infernal engine. My friends, it is not. It is the great and glorious hope of true believers. It's the only hope for sin-sick souls. This God and his predestinating grace, this doctrine of predestination is a guarantee that God's purposes will be fulfilled, that the creation which has been marred and spoiled and ruined by the fall and by the devil's action will finally be brought back to glory and blessedness. And this chapter is reflecting on that and reminding us of that. Here is God in his great creative power. We're going to see in chapter 5 God in his great redeeming power. But before we come to that, there's still something of the glory of God and the wonder of salvation, even his creative power. And the amazing thing is this, and as we go through the book of the Revelation, we see this, and we see it in other parts of Scripture as well, that God has decreed that at the last death and all wickedness will be destroyed and all tears will be wiped away. He has decreed it. Not only has he decreed it, he has decreed how it will happen. And what are the requirements are for us to share in the glory, the final climax of his glory. Now, because mankind, sinful mankind, doesn't like the requirements and shakes his puny fist at God, that doesn't alter the decrees of God one whit. But as we understand from the scriptures, hell was not made for men, it was made for the fallen angels. If man goes there, it is because he refuses to receive the word of God, because he chooses to do so. You cannot blame God if men reject his word. Well, some people say, well, even if we understand that, why is there still evil in the world? Well, my friends, I'm not going to answer that fully tonight in all its detail. But one of the reasons, which I think is so clearly illustrated in this book of the Revelation and is flagged up, as we might say, in this chapter and comes to more prominence in chapter 5 as we see the great redeeming work of God, is that those of us who know God need to prove the power of God to keep us against all evil. That he will keep us in the evil day. That he will bring us through this evil world. That he will rescue us from it at the last. Faith would be empty and meaningless unless it is proved in the fires of affliction and trial. And it's as we face the full power of an evil world that we will see and prove the overriding and keeping power of God, of the sovereign God, our God, in his predestinating grace. And so we, to quote the scriptures, endure as seeing him who is invisible. We have in Christ a grand and a glorious hope. And so the psalmist writes in Psalm 85, verse 10, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And that's what happens in the work of the gospel. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. That lovely hymn by Elizabeth Clefane, beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. And she goes on to speak about the fact that this is the trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet in Christ. And she's only reflecting what the scriptures teach us and what we have here in these words before us this evening. God is love. God is holy love. And his wrath is the inevitable consequence of that holy and righteous love which judges and condemns sin. And yet, he has provided an atonement for sin. And through the sacrifices of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary, that has been accomplished. Now, chapter 5 gives us greater insights into that. And God willing, next time we come to this, we'll look at that and see something of the Lamb that is worthy. And that this throne becomes, not well, I say becomes, from chapter 5 onwards, it is called the throne of God and of the Lamb, as it so happens. From chapter 5, not that it wasn't beforehand, I don't mean that. But in the progressive revelation, as John sees the vision, so he begins to understand these things in a greater way, in a more wonderful way. And so that's the wonder of this word, these words in verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and are and were created. See how the praise of God grows and develops. And even in heaven, there is a sense. Now, of course, there is a sense in which the praise of God is constant and permanent in heaven. Maybe I should say not in heaven, but as John understands it, so there is a sense in which this praise swells and increases and grows and develops. And isn't it true, my friends, the more we know of God and the more we understand his grace, the more our hearts want to praise him. Isn't that true? And if it isn't true, it should be. The more we want to respond. The longer we've been in the Christian life, the more we have to praise. I don't know about you, my friends, but I've been a Christian for many years. I know just how sinful I am, and the older I get, the more sinful I think I am, and the more unworthy I am. But the greater my understanding, well, one's understanding is always weak, it's always feeble, but I hope the greater my understanding is of the amazing nature of the love of God. And as I look back upon my life, and when I look back to even the day when I was converted as a child, and I think how much I was so overwhelmed with the love of God then, friends, I think I'm more overwhelmed with the love of God these days than ever before. As I look back and see how God has led me through my life, as he's watched over me and cared for me, I don't deserve it. What? Why, O Lord, such love to me, as the hymn puts it. The amazing nature of the love of God. And this praise is not just activity. Some people think that praising is, you know, you've got to be singing and you've got to be doing things. Well, I'm not saying that we shouldn't praise in our singing. Don't misunderstand me. A.W. Tozer has a wonderful article. I didn't think to bring it, but it's entitled Something Beyond Song. And he describes being overwhelmed with the wonder of the love of God until, as it were, even singing is not. We are silenced. We are speechless with wonder, with amazement. And there's a sense of that there, isn't there, here in verse 11. There's even more of it when we get to chapter 5. And I often think the greatest work of the saints of God can achieve is to praise the Lord their God. Sometimes I go to see people who are getting on in years, elderly people. We had a number of elderly people down in St. Ives. I'm getting to the age of some of them when I was, you know. And they come to me and they say, Pastor, I just feel I can't do anything. I can't do what I used to do. I just can't do anything. I'm stuck at home. I'm not able to get out. The aches and pains of life have dragged me down. I would love to be with the people of God, but I can't get out. And what do you say to them? Well, you say to them, one of the greatest things you can do is to pray for the work of God. And when some of these old saints die, you think, you almost feel that there's something has gone because their prayers are no longer there. Now, of course, God is the same. Don't misunderstand me. But you've lost something because their prayers are no longer there. Now, I'm not saying there aren't others who pray, but you understand what I'm trying to... I hope you understand what I'm trying to say. I'm not saying anything heretical. You have valued their prayers and their fellowship and meeting with them and going to see them and encouraging them and sharing with them in the things of God. Because prayer is praise. The highest prayer is praise. sometimes in teaching younger folk about the faithfulness of God and sharing his goodness. And sometimes older people have a particular opportunity to do that, to seek to encourage and build up those who are younger and less experienced in the faith. What an amazing thing, reminding them that God, our God, is worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for he created all things, and by his will they exist and were created. Of course, don't stop there, go on to speak about the gospel as chapter 5 does, but at least we remember that. The world knows nothing of this. The world is completely out of touch with this. The world acts as though God is not there, as though he doesn't exist. But we know God. So let's enjoy his presence among his people here, in preparation for greater enjoyment there, when we too will stand around the throne and cast our crowns before him. As I say, lost in wonder, love and praise, as Wesley said, but in a sense found in wonder, love and praise, as I said the other day. Found in his presence, singing his praise, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and created." One day we shall enjoy greater enjoyment there, when we shall join with all the saints and all the holy angels to sing his praise forevermore.